topic of the message, and it's one verse, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. We looked at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 last week. John F. Kennedy, the 35th president of the United States, was a commissioned naval officer during World War II. In August 1940, Cole Torpedo commanded PT-109, jammed and sunk by an enemy destroyer, the held Solomon. A fellow officer swam one enemy until they found some. Yeah. I am. Yeah. Maybe it's our thing.
Okay, go ahead and speak, let's check.
All right, still cutting out? Okay.
Let's just set it right
we'll
here.
Put it right there. Maybe it's the little antenna or the wire. Okay, I didn't hear it. I'll start over.
Okay.
All the way from the beginning. Let's pray. John F. Kennedy, the 35th president of the United States, was a commissioned naval officer during World War II. In August 1943, the patrol torpedo boat that he commanded, PT-109, was rammed and sunk by an enemy destroyer near the Japanese-held Solomon Islands. Kennedy and a fellow officer swam from one enemy-occupied island to the next until they found some friendly islanders who would help them get a message to the U.S. forces. Years later, Kennedy was regarded as a war hero. His response to that was this, quote, "It was involuntary. They sunk my boat," unquote. Pastor Ray Steadman said this, "So it is with us as believers in Christ. We don't have to volunteer to find ourselves in the middle of a war. It too is involuntary. The war has already come to us. It is raging all around us through the channel of the world, and it is raging within us through the channel of the flesh." Ruth Paxson writes, she says this, "God has no place for a spiritual pacifist. Every Christian is conscripted for warfare. He calls every saint to arms." Ephesians 6:13, it's on the screen there for you, it says this, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand." This verse has been described by some as the fighter's verse. You can hear the sound of combat when you read it. You can hear the command of the general to stand your ground at all costs as you're rushing towards the front lines, towards the heat of the battle. Every time you and I decide to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with someone, to tell them our story, we are rushing towards the front lines. Every time we choose to get on our knees to pray for one another, we are rushing towards the front lines. And if we run towards the front lines through witnessing and through prayer, and even here in our worship time, we are calling on the enemy to come against us because he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it when we witness. He doesn't like it when we pray. He doesn't like it when we worship. When we serve one another, he doesn't like it at all. Because we're in this battle, as we saw last time. When it comes to the spiritual battle that we are all in, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are in the battle. And so what we're going to do is look at four things this morning regarding this battle and based on what we see in verse 13. The first thing that we see is the certainty of it. It's certain. When the day of evil comes, it says in verse 13. When the day of evil comes. Paul says, when the day. He doesn't use the word if the evil day comes. He said, when it comes. So that tells me that it's coming. There is nothing more certain in life than this statement. Difficult days will come. And because we don't know when that day will happen, when it comes, we need to be ready all the time because we don't know. When the day of evil comes, it's certain we must be ready. King Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12. It says this, Ecclesiastes 9:12 on the screen there for you. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or a bird is taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. One thing that is true about the evil day, it will come unexpectedly. And its purpose is to trap you. So we must not be caught off guard. We must always be ready for when the evil day comes, because it's certain it will come. Someone said, we are either coming out of an evil day, in an evil day, or going into an evil day. The evil day will come. The evil times. So what is the evil day? When it says this in the passage, when the day of evil comes, what is that talking about? Some believe that the evil day actually began, and I think they're right on this, that the evil day actually began one day in the Garden of Eden when the evil one tempted man to sin, and sin entered into the world, and then death through sin. So that's most likely when the evil day started back then. That's when the circumstances were laid for the evil day. In this cosmic spiritual battle that's been going on, God gives no exemptions from military service. All God's people of all time are at war and will continue to be at war until Jesus Christ returns and puts an end to it. For the believer in Christ, every day has its share of evil. Isn't that true? For the believer in Christ, to one degree or another, every day has its share of evil. Not every day we live is an evil day, and I'm really glad for that. The evil day, I believe, refers to the time when the enemy comes against us like a flood. Those days. Have you ever noticed that satanic opposition seems to come in waves? One upon another. And about the time you think you're done, you're hit with another one? Well, that's the evil day or evil times. When we are attacked by the enemy like no other day. But we don't know when it's going to happen. That's the problem with that. We kind of go along, and it's generally pretty peaceful for the most part. And so what we do is then we think we can lay our armor down. We think we can relax a little bit. And then all of a sudden, the evil day comes. The evil times come. We're attacked in a way like no other. Those are the evil days. And it seems to come in waves. So that means we need to always be on guard. We need to always be prepared. The evil day that he's talking about here will come to everyone sooner or later. And it will come again and again and again. And you want to know why that is true? It's because Satan never takes time off. He never goes on vacation. He never takes leave. Thank God for our soldiers. They have times where they go on leave and they can get out of the situation, off the battlefield and go home for a while. And that's a good thing. But our enemy, the devil, never takes leave, never takes a day off, never goes on vacation, ever. He's always at it. So we see our very first point here at the very beginning of our passage. We learn that the evil day is certain. But then I thought to myself, why? Why does it have to be certain? Why does it have to be this way? If my God, who says he loves me unconditionally with every part of his being, is sovereign, is in absolute control over all things, then why does God allow the enemy to attack the Christian in the very first place? Why does he allow this struggle, the word that we looked at last week? Why does he allow it? Why does God give his permission for Satan to attack us? To see that statement is true, all you have to do is go back to Job in the first chapter to see that the devil has to get permission from God to attack. Why does God, if he's sovereign and loves us, why does he give him permission to attack us? As he did Job. Why does he give him permission to come against us? Why in the world doesn't he just say no? I wish that. Let's look at what it says in Luke chapter 22. 2 verses 31 and 32. It says this, Simon, Simon, speaking to Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. He doesn't say he gave him permission, but the text seems to indicate that he gave him permission to go ahead and sift Peter like wheat, to come against Peter. Like a flood. In this cosmic spiritual battle, Satan wants to defeat and destroy you and me and our families. But I have learned that the battle belongs to the Lord. And that means it's used by God for his purposes to do two things. Satan wants to destroy you in the battle, but God wants to use it for your benefit and your good in two ways. He wants to take that battle, and I love when God flips everything upside down on Satan. He wants to take it and use it to purify you and to prepare you for greater service. He wants to purify you and prepare you for greater service. Because I have found out this to be true in my life, and I'm sure it must be also true in your life, that it's the real you that usually shows up when the heat of battle is on. That's when we show our true colors. It's really easy to be a good person, a good Christian, when things are going easy and things are pretty cool at home. But let the rug be pulled out from under you. Then how do you act and react? See, God already knows that. He knows everything about us. He already knows what's down deep in our heart. And so he allows the enemy to come against us, not so he can learn all about it, but so you can see it, so I can see it. And so God allows Satan to come against us, and he has a purpose in mind. He wants to purify you and prepare you, as he did Peter, for greater service. Because God already knows the truth about us, all of it. And he knows that we need to see it. Because the Bible also says that our heart is desperately wicked. You know, we're pretty good at, our heart's pretty good at hiding these things. And so he shakes our world. He allows Satan to come against us that evil day to reveal, not to him, he already knows, but to reveal to you and me what's down deep, the things we're hiding from him. So he wants us to see it. And boy, do we see it if we're looking. Have you ever thought to yourself, when God shakes my world and that old guy, that comes out, do you like him? I don't like him. I would do everything for him to, you know, not for me to get victory and, you know, and not to be that guy. But the only way that can happen is if God shakes our world and reveals it. So then, what's the most important thing when the enemy comes against us and shakes our world and reveals things that are in our heart and in our life and in our past or whatever it might be? The most important thing is then, what do we do? What do we do then? As a believer in Christ, when we see how selfish we are, when we notice how angry we can become, or how worried or fearful, whatever it might be, what do we do when we see it? That's the most important thing, because the battle is certain. The attacks will be certain. The enemy will see to that. What can we do? Well, we can try to blame others for it. Our parents, our past, our spouse. We can blame others. We can do that. Oh, we can try to ignore it. We can try to bury it. We can try to hide it. Neither one of those work. You want to know why I know that? Because I've tried them both. It doesn't work. Or we can deal with it. We can seek to remove it as the battle gets hot and the scum rises to the top. And then we see it. And we're not the only ones that sees it. Everybody else around us, they see it too. They probably saw it first. We were probably pretty hard to see it. Then what do we do? Well, we do what God tells us to do. We seek to take it off, to scoop it off, to get rid of it. We want to remove it through confession and repentance. So we own up to it. We confess it. We even maybe have to ask forgiveness. And we repent of it. We turn from it. And then one more thing. That's good. That's where you need to be. But there's one more thing. One third step that kind of puts it in its coffin. It kind of nails it. You need to, by faith, see that sin or guilt or hurt nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ. Whatever that is, that when God shook your world and came up, stubborn, you know, selfish, me, wanting my own way, and he reveals that, I need to see it in Christ, nailed to the cross. You know what that means? In him it died. My sin, all of it was nailed to him. My hurts, my guilt, my past, all placed on him, given to him, and he carried it. He carried all my sorrow, all my pain, all my sin, all my guilt, all my past to the cross. It died with him 2,000 years ago. See, God knows that we learn best about ourselves when the battle rages than we do in times of peace. He knows that. Especially in times of failure. See, Peter failed. Luke 22:32 doesn't say, "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that you will not fail." Because he failed. So that would mean the Father didn't answer the Son's prayer. He didn't say, "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that you will not fail." No, he said that your faith would not fail. Peter did fail. It wasn't long before he denied Jesus Christ 3 times. Remember the story? Jesus knew that because of Peter's ego and pride, that he needed to fail. Do you know we sometimes need to fail? He needed to be broken of all of the self-confidence and the self-assurance and the self-dependence that he had. That was Peter. Very confident man. Very bold. And if he was going to really be used of God, he needed to be broken. And the only way that he was going to be broken is if he failed. And I think it's true of all of us. The same thing. God knows that sometimes we need to fail so we can learn humility and dependence on him. But Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. That's his prayer. Did God answer Jesus' prayer? How do we know that Peter's faith did not fail? You know what the answer to that is? When he realized what he had done, in Luke 22, 61 and 62, it says this, "Peter left and went outside and wept bitterly. I believe he wept over his sin and his failure." Yeah, Peter may have walked away from God for a time, but he returned. His faith did not fail because he returned. He returned a broken, humble, surrendered man who was now for the first time usable to God, because God can only lead and use a humble, broken, surrendered person. Failure does not disqualify you to be used of God as long as you return as a broken, humble person ready to be used of God in His strength, not your own. See, you already tried that. Peter already tried that. He was confident when he said, "I'll never deny you. I'll die for you if I have to." Well, it turns out he couldn't even handle a young, probably teenage girl who confronted him. See, we see here that the struggle is certain. And like Peter, so is failure. If you are being used of God today in any way, it's most likely because you have struggled and failed in the past. So then it says this, I don't know if we're going to get through all I have. We have our communion coming up here soon. Verse 13. I want you to notice the word evil. It's there. And in just about every translation, the word evil is used. In the evil day. Notice that. The Greek word is poneros. That means, that particular word means to be actively poneros. Poneros has the word of been active in it. The word can be translated with words like hurtful, actively hurtful, wicked, malicious. I like this last one. The evil day is actively malignant. Another word describing poneros. Poneros means to be actively malignant. It's being actively opposed to what is good and right and helpful. The root word for poneros conveys the idea of an intense, strenuous effort. So not only is it an active, malignant, opposed to everything good and right, but it is also intensely active against us. The evil day will come with great effort and determination to put you down and out. The evil day will come along trying to make you a casualty of war. And it will never stop. So that brings us to the second point, the command, therefore, based on all of that, put on the armor of God. Let me ask you, do you have on right now, this moment, the full armor of God? Because the war is still going on. The evil day might show up for you tomorrow, or me tomorrow. We don't know. You might say, well, Pastor, I don't know, maybe. What does it matter anyhow? The answer is in that word, therefore. The therefore points back to what it said in verse 12. Last Sunday, we learned that we are in a battle and we are struggling against an unseen, vicious, numerous, personal, supernatural enemy that wants to hurt you, that wants to destroy you. Verse 13 says, therefore, put on the full armor of God. We see two things about the spiritual armor. Number one, it's God's armor, not ours. It's His. No matter how hard we try, we'll never be able to forge our own armor. Many are trying to do that, can't do it. And so it's God's armor. The second thing that we see in our text is the armor of God is something that's given to us by God. So it's given to us by God. That means we have to take it up and put it on. So it's our responsibility to put on the full armor of God, mine and yours. It's not God's responsibility. He's offered it. He's given it. It's ours. We just have to take it and put it on. See, this statement is an imperative in the Greek, which says it is a command to be obeyed, and it's a command to be obeyed immediately and once for all. There can never be a time that we can lay down our armor, and it's because the enemy will never, ever call a truce and will never, ever give up until he's forced to. Never forget this statement. It says, our adversary, the devil, continuously prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, someone to gulp down whole. We must put it on. We must put it all on, all the time. The armor of God is given in verses 14, 15, and 16. There are six listed. And each piece described is a particular quality of life that the believer needs to have on if he's going to survive the attack. Let me just mention them. We are called to live truthfully, righteously, peacefully, dependently. That's our shield of faith. Confidently, that's the helmet of salvation. And biblically, that's our sword. That's our weapon. That's our only weapon that we have against him. So far we have seen the certainty of it, the command, and now number three, the consequence. So that, it says in our verse, you may be able to stand your ground And after you have done everything to stand, this says, this consequence, this says that we will be able to hold our position and keep what we have gained. We'll be able to hold our position, stand our ground, and not lose what we've gained if we have the armor on. I read the story of a commanding officer leading some Marines who were fighting in Afghanistan. He would say to his men, "They, the Taliban, can start the fight anytime they like, but we will finish it." That's what Paul had in mind in verse 13. He said, "We stand and fight in Jesus' name, and when the smoke clears, we will still be standing victorious on the battlefield." Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can ever be against us?" Let me conclude with this story. In 1858, a mighty revival swept across Philadelphia. No leader was more prominent in that movement of God than a 29-year-old Episcopal minister whose first name was Dudley. He often spoke to large groups of men, encouraging them to stand firm in the faith. In April of that year, he suffered an accident while visiting a farm. His arm got caught in a corn threshing machine, was badly mangled, and had to be amputated. Then an infection set in that would take his life. Knowing that he was dying, he called for his family and a few friends, exhorting them to stand up for Jesus. When those words were repeated at his funeral, they made an enormous impact on a fellow by the name of George Duffield, pastor of Temple Baptist Church in Philadelphia. The following Sunday, he preached a message in honor of his colleague. At the end of his sermon, he recited a poem that he had written based on Dudley's final words. The poem was later printed and put to music, eventually becoming a beloved gospel song. The first verse goes like this: stand up for Jesus. I have it on the screen there for you. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory His army shall He lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. But I want you to notice what it says in the third line. Now that you know the story behind it, and I think you'll never sing the song the same way again. Stand up for Jesus, verse 3. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer, where duty calls or danger, but never wanting there. Then the final triumphant verse says this: stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of Kings shall reign eternally. And we're going to gather around the table in just a second. But the one thing I want you to think about, not only about what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, but I want you to remember that because of the table that points to the cross, He won the victory for us. I want you to be reminded of the victory that was won at Calvary for you and for me. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the challenge of God's Word. Thank You for the victory that He shares with us, that we stand in victory because we are in Him. And Father, we just pray as we gather around the table, we will rejoice from our hearts the truth of the cross, which is not only forgiveness, not only the gift of eternal life, not only any of that, but it also points to victory. And we do pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. As we go to the table, I want to go ahead and sing just the first verse of Stand Up for Jesus. And so if you want to take your hymnal, you might already know that first line. It's on page, I don't know what page.
477.
We're going to sing one verse, and then we're going to go into the table here. First verse, together. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, ye sons of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, shall he lead. Every foe is vanquished, and wounded is Lord indeed. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to gather around the table, this table points to the cross, points to our salvation. And it's an opportunity once a month that we gather around here to do that. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't have to be a member of this church officially, but you're invited to partake with us because we're all part of the family of God. And this is a family table. And so I'm going to invite you to do that. But before we do, take one moment for just to thank God for your salvation. If there's some things in your life you know that aren't quite right, you need to just talk to God about it, and then we'll continue on. So just a few moments. Be serving, if they'll come meet me in the front here. We're going to partake first of the bread that points to and represents his flesh. The fact that he was willing to become man for one reason, not so he could teach and do a bunch of miracles, and that's all cool, but so he could come and die, because he couldn't do that unless he became man. And so I'm gonna stand back here. I'm getting that. Does that help? That feedback I was getting? And so Scripture, I'm going to ask Stuart if he would just thank the Lord for the bread that speaks of his flesh.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we know he came as an example, and he was that perfect example for us, but he came to bear our sin upon the cross, and your Scripture speaks clearly that he bore all our sins, approach and bore your wrath that was truly intended for us. I just praise you for the gift, his faithfulness all the way to the cross. Thank you, Lord, for what Christ has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Scripture goes on and says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The cup that we're about to partake of points to the shed blood of Christ. And the shed blood doesn't just point to forgiveness, and it does that, but I think it also points to victory. That it's because he was willing to shed his blood in Christ that he defeated the enemy, he defeated sin, he defeated it all for us, for you and me. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are placed in him. So that means all of that's ours. And we believe that by faith. And I'm going to ask Rick if he would just thank the Lord for the cup that represents his shed blood.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the victory that you do give us. We thank you for the shedding of blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. Father, we thank you for this time we can come to the table and honor you. In Christ's name,
we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Scripture goes on and says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And all God's people together can say,
Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for serving you guys. That will complete our service, being as we already sang our song, and you'll be dismissed. I thought maybe I could go an hour longer because there was no service tonight, but I don't.
Your mic just quit working.